Praise the Lord. You may be seated.
Title of my message this morning is, He Shall Not Speak of Himself. He Shall Not Speak of Himself. I'm preaching from John chapter 16, if you'll turn there. John chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. John 16, verses 13 to 15. Jesus speaking says this, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." Now in verse 13, the point of my message is the fact that I've always wondered about the peculiar wording in this passage. He shall not speak of Himself, but that which He shall hear, that shall He speak. The thing that's peculiar is this. If the Holy Spirit is God, and that's very easy to prove from the Scripture, how can it be said that God doesn't speak of Himself? Who does God hear from? How can God Himself be in submission to or dependent on revelation from anyone? Now, the purpose of my message this morning is to clarify, at least in part, this apparent difficulty and to look at some of the implications of this passage for the plan of God in general and the immediate future of our lives and ministries in particular. I've gotten to the point now, over the years, where when I run across a passage that's very difficult, hard to understand, I start getting excited inside. I really do, because I have found time and time and time again that that is where precious truths and revelations lie that require a work in, by God's Spirit in our hearts and lives to bring us to the place to understand. And I feel that God is beginning to open the door experientially. Theologically, there's not a whole lot new that I'm going to be bringing this morning, but experientially, in the way that God has put us, in the position He's put us by His Spirit, I think we're going to be able to see this thing, and our eyes are going to be open like never before. And I pray, God, that God will use it to drive it to the depths of our hearts and spirits and cause us to be lifted up into a different place in Him. I know He's doing that in me. I'm in a different place this morning than I've ever been in the Spirit of God, and I know that it's going to increase. Now, the first point I want to make about this passage is that it is very definitely a figurative passage rather than a literal one. This is very easy to prove. In fact, we take a look at verse 25 of chapter 16, very close by. After Jesus finishes this discourse, He says this in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father." That's the time we're all looking forward to. Someday we're going to see these things plainly. But now they're spoken in Proverbs. Now the word Proverbs here in the Greek is a very interesting word. Some translations render it parables, but it's actually not the same Greek word parabole that's used very commonly in the New Testament for a parable. This word is paroimia. It comes from para, meaning beside in the Greek, and oimos, meaning way. So it literally means the thing beside the way. Thayer's lexicon says this about it. It means a saying out of the usual course or deviating from the usual manner of speaking. Any dark saying which shadows forth some didactic truth, especially a symbolic or a figurative saying. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here is that the things that He's been talking about are figurative, not literal, and they're dark sayings. They're a thing beside the way. It's going to require some more depth of understanding than rather looking just at the words themselves to understand what's being said. In addition to that, the very idea of God hearing or waiting for information when He is omniscient and omnipotent is clearly figurative. But now the question comes, if it's figurative, it obviously means something. And it appears that at least in some sense, the Spirit of God is being limited or regulated. Now, I believe that that's exactly what these passages are saying. God's Spirit and the operations thereof are limited or regulated by something. And the something is seen in verses 14 and 15. Let's look at those again. He shall glorify me, Jesus says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. My point is this. God, as he operates within our lives by his Spirit, has limited himself to working with man on the basis of Jesus Christ and of his work on Calvary only. There is no other basis, there is no other revelation, there is no other way that God will deal with man except through Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, he shall not speak of himself. The word for of there in the Greek is apo, which means literally from. It's used with the ablative case for the Greek students. It's got the idea of source. The point is that it's talking about the source of this revelation, of this information that the Holy Spirit is bringing to us. And the point is that the source of all of God's works and operations of his Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ is the plan of God in Christ, is the work that was done on Calvary. Not just your salvation, but the baptism in the Holy Ghost, the gifts of the Spirit, the rapture of the saints, every single thing that God has done or ever will do for us is on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. This is why we're seeing this over and over again in deliverance. I don't care what demon it is. We come against it the same way in the name of Jesus Christ. On the basis of what Jesus did on Calvary, you must go. And the Holy Spirit will do nothing else. God has no intent or interest for those on this planet apart from his plan for us that's centered in Jesus Christ. In fact, God could not, by his own holiness, have anything to do with man were it not for the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who bridges the gap between God's holiness and man's sin. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. If we're going to get to God, if we're going to have anything from God, we've got to go through the blood of the Lamb. And in John 16:13, as we're looking, the ministries, the operations, and manifestations of the Holy Spirit are being personified here as, in a figure of speech, as an obedient servant to God and to the man Christ Jesus, working only to glorify Jesus Christ as God and as man, and to point all men to him. Now, it is not that God himself is at all limited or restricted in the absolute sense. God is sovereign. There are no limitations upon God. But his holiness and man's sin requires that any contact between him and ourselves, including the operations of his Spirit, be done through a mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, this fact is abundantly clear from other scriptures. Just consider the following facts. In John chapter 16, verse 7, if we just look up a few verses, we read this, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, Jesus says. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, that's very interesting. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Why? Well, we get a little more insight in John 7:39. I'll read it quickly if you don't have time to turn to it. Most of what I'll be bringing will be in the Gospel of John. John 7:39 says this. He speaks about the Holy Spirit being poured out. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, verse 38. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice the word given is in italics. Have you ever thought about that or wondered about that? If you take the word given out, it does sound rather strange. It says the Holy Ghost was not yet. In fact, the Greek literally says, not yet was a spirit, or not yet was the Spirit, if you borrow the article from the previous word, previous usage of it. And what it's indicating is the Holy Spirit was not yet. Now, obviously, we know from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit was in operation in the Old Testament. David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So what is this meaning? Well, it's meaning that the Holy Spirit, as the means by which God is going to work, sanctify, and purify his people in an active, dynamic way in the individual believer dwelling within us, was not yet available. It could not yet be. It was dependent upon something. And that something was the death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be ascended. There had to be a proof that that sacrifice was accepted by God and perfected and fully glorified before the Holy Spirit could come to us, before the blessings of God could be manifest to us. And not only that, But since the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit by these verses in John 16 is to glorify Jesus Christ and to make us like him, there was relatively little for the Holy Spirit to do until Jesus was glorified, until the victory was won, until the first perfect man, the first perfect example was finished and glorified. Now the Holy Spirit was preparing for this. God's Spirit was working in the Old Testament to prepare the way. I'll mention that more a little bit later on. But there was relatively little for the Holy Spirit to do in terms of the way God was going to move and work with man until the sacrifice was offered, until that first perfect man was perfected. Looking at John chapter 14, verses 16 to 19, we see another point. John 14, verses 16 to 19, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." Now the first point I want to make about this is that this passage, among others, proves clearly that Jesus, as to his deity, is the Holy Spirit. There is no other identity for the Holy Spirit other than Jesus Christ himself as to his deity. The deity that dwelt in Jesus was the Holy Spirit. He just got done saying here, "He dwelleth with you, but shall be in you." So that Holy Spirit was with them in Jesus, but it was going to be in them individually. And he goes on in the next verse to say, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." But he was just about to go away. It was his spirit, the spirit that dwelt within him, was going to dwell in them as well. But then we see something else in verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me." Ye see me. The saints were going to continue to see Jesus, even though the world would not see him anymore. How were they going to continue to see Jesus? By that spirit that he would give them. That Holy Spirit is regulated by and directed to showing Jesus to us. Everything that is of God, everything that is truly a manifestation of God's Spirit will point right to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is enabling us individually to experience Christ. And I mean that both in the deity and, in a sense, the humanity. As in John 16, our main text, the Holy Spirit is taking the things of Jesus, both deity and humanity, and showing them to us, perfect humanity, I mean, that we might be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, our pastor mentioned something yesterday by way of a vision or revelation of something of this character with regard to the heavenly state and how it could be that the Lord could enable each one of us to individually have a rapport and a fellowship with Jesus Christ as the perfect man and as the temple in which God dwells, and solve the logistic problem of all of us and the time that would be taken. I didn't have any problem receiving what our pastor said about that. And the reason I don't have any problem is, first of all, I know that God is beyond our comprehension, as our pastor shared. But also because of what I'm bringing today. God's Spirit is already giving you a personal, intimate, individual relationship with Jesus Christ. Right now. The Spirit of God is enabling all of us to develop a rapport and a fellowship with Jesus as deity and with Jesus as man as our perfect example. I feel like I know Jesus even as man. Not in all the details. The Scripture says we don't know him after the flesh. But I feel like if I were to see him, I would know him. I feel that way about the Apostle Paul, too, and other men of God from the Scripture. The Spirit of God is giving us the things of Jesus and showing us what he is like and giving us a rapport and a fellowship with him, both on the divine basis and on the human basis as our brother in the proper sense of the word. In fact, if we read on in John 14, verses 20 to 23, we notice something very interesting. Verse 20 says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." I've been thinking about that as we've been worshiping the Lord together. God is really making us one in a way that you just can't even describe to people out in the world. I mean, looking at all the faces of the saints worshiping God, I tell you, there is such a love that wells up. There's nothing more beautiful in all of the universe than the unity of the saints and the worship of God and worship and praise of our Heavenly Father. Truly, we are becoming in the Father, and he is in us, and the Spirit of God is moving through us in a marvelous way, and we're just beginning to taste the foretaste of it all. Verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now, he's talking here as man because he's contrasting the Father and himself. And he says, I will love him, my Father will love him, deity, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How does Jesus Christ as man manifest himself to us? Again, by the Spirit of God that's been given unto us, that shows us and brings us into the image and likeness of God through Jesus Christ. In verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, how do we, where's the we come from? Again, deity and humanity seem to be both speaking here. And somehow, the humanity of Christ is going to come and make his abode with us. Now, the part of that is fulfilled in heaven. He's going to come out of heaven and come to meet us down here and take us to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there both with deity and the glorified man Christ Jesus will spend all eternity. But here in the context, he's been talking about the Comforter that's going to come. And so I see an application to the baptism in the Holy Ghost and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is bringing to us the things of God, but it's taking the things of Jesus and showing them unto us. And it's making us like him, and it's giving us a rapport and a fellowship with him as man as well as deity. In 1 John, it says that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a sharing, a koinonia, a fellowship, even with the man Christ Jesus. Now, in John 16:13 again, another interesting point. It says there, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now let me raise the question, as Pilate raised, what is truth? Ephesians 4:21 says, the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the truth. The truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Now with simple deduction, we can say then, if the Holy Spirit is leading us into all truth, and if Jesus is all truth, the Holy Spirit is leading us into Jesus. Very simply. You see, the Holy Spirit is pointing us to the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, as deity and humanity. We see the same truth in the Old Testament as well, as I mentioned earlier. The Holy Spirit was always pointing men to Christ, in prophecy and in types and in shadows. This is why we teach our Bible college students, according to the Word of God, that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ as well as the entire New Testament. I don't care where you study, I don't care what book you open up, you're going to be learning about Jesus Christ and the plan of God in Him. Every type, every shadow, every event is related to this plan of God in Christ. Nothing is there that doesn't relate to the plan of God in Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, you can just listen if you'd like. 1 Peter 1 verses 10 and 11, we read this. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now this is a very interesting use of the phrase Spirit of Christ here. I do not believe that this is a parallel usage to Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9 is talking more of the result of Christ's likeness that's made within us, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, and I don't have time to prove that now or go into the details. But here, it is talking about the Holy Spirit operating through the prophets, the Spirit of Yahweh that came upon them to prophesy concerning things to come. But again, it's focusing on, it uses the term Spirit of Christ, referring to the Anointed One, the man Christ Jesus, because it's focusing upon the plan and purpose of God and the details that were being given by the Holy Spirit of God, even in the Old Testament, that were taking the things of Jesus and showing them unto them, even in the Old Covenant. Preparing them for the coming of the Messiah, preparing them for the plan and purpose of God and how it would be fulfilled. Going back to John 16:13 again, I said earlier that in a sense, God is limiting his operation to centering it in his plan in Christ. But in reality, It is no real limitation at all to say that the Holy Spirit shows us only Jesus, because Jesus is everything. As Yahweh, He is the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. What else could there be? As man, He is the focal point and purpose of all of God's creation. Colossians 1:16 says that in Him were all things created. And all that is truth is found in Christ and nowhere else. You see, if you're looking for any kind of revelation of truth, you won't find it any other place but in Jesus. Colossians 2:3 says this, in Him, referring to Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want any kind of revelation, it's going to be revolving around the plan of God in Christ. There is no other real revelation. Everything else is lies. Don't look anywhere else. The Logos in John 1:1 represents all that God has expressed and revealed to man. And again, we don't have time to fill in the details here, but it refers to that which God has expressed to man in any shape, manner, or form. And God doesn't reveal Himself to man apart from the Logos. And yet, the Logos is centered in Jesus Christ again. The Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. And every other aspect of the Logos is pointing to Christ and the plan of God in Christ. One more point. In John 16:15, we read, all things that the Father hath are mine. Now, how much is that? All things that the Father hath. All things that the Father hath, that's all there is. And it's all in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is taking the things of Jesus, which are the things of the Father, and showing them unto us. My, what a treasure we have in Jesus Christ. We should be jumping and leaping for joy every moment of the day with the realization of what is available to us in Christ, what is ours. God just has to increase our capacity so that we can be able to handle some of it. That's our big problem. Now, looking back again at John 16:13, there is another important aspect of this truth that I'd like to discuss before I close the message. Now, from what I have been able to observe throughout the Scripture, whenever God uses the terms Holy Spirit, Spirit, Spirit of God, Spirit of Yahweh, etc., it is in connection with His dealings and interactions with man on this earth. He always refers to Himself as the Spirit when He's dealing with man. It's always interaction somehow. Going right back to Genesis 1:2, when it says the Spirit of God hovered or brooded upon the face of the waters, it's in that anticipation, even though man isn't there yet, it's in anticipation and love and concern for life that was going to come upon the earth and for God's dealing, that intimate concern, brooding over the face of the waters, down there in contact with where men are going to be, you see. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets had the Spirit of Yahweh come upon them. It was in contact with man, you see, not some being off in space someplace, but always in contact with men, operating through men. Christ was anointed, the anointed one of God. God's Spirit was operating in and through a man with a Holy Spirit of power, you see. In the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down upon the believers and filled them with the Holy Ghost. There was contact, there was relationship between God and man. All throughout the gift ministries that God has given unto us and the gifts of the Spirit, it's always God working through some human vessel, coming down upon someone and manifesting Himself through a human vessel. In the book of Revelation, we read, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Spirit is concerned with the churches, with man, with receiving the Word of God, the application of the Word of God to men and to men's lives. Also, the primary way in which the Holy Spirit operates in the New Testament church is through men. That's how He operates. Through human vessels. And this leads me to believe that in addition to what I previously said about the phrase, He shall not speak of Himself, it may also be a figurative reference to the individual through which the Holy Ghost works. That person through which the Holy Spirit operates will not speak of Himself as a person, but He will speak that which He hears. That is, that which He spiritually receives from God. That's what He will speak. He will not seek to glorify Himself or even the fact that God is operating through Him, but He will glorify Jesus Christ only. The mark of the false teacher is that he speaks of himself and he seeks his own glory, whether that be subtle or blatant. The mark of the vessel of God is that he speaks not of himself. He seeks not his own glory, but the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself as man is our example in this, In John 12, verses 47 to 50, we read this. John 12, verses 47 to 50. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Brethren, that should be our testimony. That should be our testimony. Christ is a perfect example for us. In John 14:10, he echoed the same truth. John 14:10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you as man, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. You see, the Holy Spirit is giving us the same nature as Christ, taking the things of Christ and showing them to us. And if Christ spoke not of himself, then the Holy Spirit is going to do the same thing in us. It's going to cause us to speak not of ourselves. It's not going to draw any attention to anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. John 16:13 then is written in part that we might be able to discern the true men of God from the false. The Holy Spirit will always point men to Jesus alone. The Holy Spirit will not even glorify the modes, manners, and manifestations of God. That's why there's so much variety in those things. Because no one of them can ever take precedent for any length of time. Have you noticed the way the Spirit of God keeps moving us on? He won't let us camp any particular place at any particular time. He doesn't want to draw attention to the ways in which he's operating, just that he's operating and that it's him and that Jesus is glorified. And so I can expect, and we should all expect, to be taken and led from glory to glory and keep moving on in God and seeing different ways in which God is going to operate by His Spirit, lest we ever begin to glorify a manifestation of God instead of the one who gave it. Every revelation born of the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus. Every song born of the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus. Every testimony born of the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus. Every teaching born of the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus. Every sermon born of the Spirit of God glorifies Jesus. Every healing in our bodies that's born of the Spirit of God, that is, that God does, glorifies Jesus. Every miracle, every deliverance, every tongues and interpretation, every prophecy, everything that is of God will glorify Jesus Christ. But why do we need such a thing as the Holy Spirit if we have the Word of God? Well, there are a number of reasons. Let me give you a few. First of all, we wouldn't even have the Word of God if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what wrote the Word of God. Nor would we be able to interpret the Word of God properly without the Holy Spirit. There are men with good minds and logical reasoning faculties that cannot understand this book at all. And they're in darkness. But you get them filled with the Holy Ghost, and all of a sudden things begin to make sense. I feel, and I've taught this in my hermeneutics classes in the past, that one of the most important principles of hermeneutics is to get filled with the Holy Ghost and walk in the Spirit. Without that, you might as well forget it. The Word, also another point, is that the Word is dead without the Spirit. The Spirit gives it life. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So if we got rid of the Holy Spirit and had only the Word, we'd all be dead. All we'd have was principles. All we'd be getting together, we'd be like Christian scientists or somebody just talking about principles. But you see, God is a living reality. He's not an impersonal cosmic force. And another reason we need the Holy Spirit is that the enemy of our soul is not an impersonal cosmic force either. He's intelligent. He plots new schemes and tricks and tactics and strategies, changing what he's done before. He's invented new cults, new false doctrines, new deceptions, not seen in the text of the New Testament. So how do we deal with it? How do we deal with these things that we find no specific scriptural text for? God has given us His Spirit to anticipate the actions of the enemy and to enable us to apply the principles that are already written in God's Word and taught in His Word to every situation that we'll ever encounter. The Spirit and the Word agree. The Holy Spirit gives us versatility,
flexibility, and mobility to meet every need that arises. And all of it is directed to making us like Jesus and to defeating the devil. You see, in warfare, opposing armies work feverishly, not only to fight one another, but to work behind the scenes devising new weaponry, new surprise tactics and techniques and weapons that the enemy has never seen before, so that they can surprise them and spring something that they've never encountered before. But the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and power to counter all of the devil's strategies, all of his devices. He lets us know about them ahead of time, as he's done many times in this assembly, and in every age and in time throughout history, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and enabling us to defeat the enemy. Now, I have a question for you, if there be any still, who reject this move of God because you don't find a specific scriptural example. First of all, I dispute that. But secondly, let me ask you this. What would you do if you were Keith Gunn? And there was a prayer meeting. And there were beautiful saints of God that were worshiping God and praising God. And all of a sudden, in this beautiful prayer meeting, the devil rises his ugly head and manifests himself through some sweet saint. What would you do? Would you go up and say, "I'm sorry, this is not scriptural," and leave the room? What kind of a man of God would that be? Or would you, by the Spirit of God, regardless of what the devil is doing, and regardless of whether you've ever seen it before, recognize what it is by its nature and come against it in the name of Jesus Christ? That's all we can do. That's what the Word of God has given us to do. We have authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. I don't care what they're doing and how they're manifesting themselves. What makes us think that the devil is going to always conform himself to the things that he did in the New Testament, as far as specific examples? Certainly the principles are the same because his nature hasn't changed, but he's going to be trying to devise any kind of tactic he can, finding any inroad he can, and not to mention the fact that God is exposing him and revealing him in what he's doing and helping us out so that we can see and begin to apply the principles of the Word of God. People so commonly fall into two ditches. One ditch is to say that nothing can be except what's specifically put in the text by example. But the text is loaded with principle as well as example. The text is to prepare us to be able to handle many different situations. The man of God must be thoroughly equipped with the Word of God to be able to go out and wage war against the enemy and encounter things he's never seen before. And then the other ditch is to say anything goes, and then begin to open yourself up to all kinds of extra-biblical revelation. And so we have cult after cult after cult as a result of that. But the Holy Spirit is given to prevent both of these errors. Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the Scripture, nor the power of God." Those are the two things that cause people to fall away and to miss the mark. You've got to know the power of God as well as the Scripture. And the testimonies last night made that very, very clear. Now, the Holy Spirit then prevents these errors, and it shows us how to apply the text to new situations, and it exposes that which is contrary to Scripture, and it guides us, as He promised, into all truth. Now, I close with this challenge. We know a lot about the Holy Spirit theologically, but we still know so little about the Holy Spirit in experience. God is calling us so much higher than I think we can even imagine. We need to more fully and continually be immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's what baptized in the Holy Spirit means. To be immersed in the Holy Spirit. I pray, "Lord, immerse me in your Spirit so that I'm living in the Spirit continually in a way that I haven't known in the past. So that all my ministry, so all my life and my actions are directed by the Spirit of God and end up glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ." Let us be immersed in the Spirit of God. We need to be those vessels who speak not of themselves. The thing that has made the Church of Jesus Christ so dead over the centuries is those who spoke of themselves. As a result, the Church has been polluted with the unholy, the unsanctified, and multitudes of decidedly unholy spirits. We need to take a fresh new look at the meaning of the word holy. That word is just enrapturing my heart of late. Holiness. You know, I had kind of a bad taste in my mouth, I'll have to admit, years ago with the word holy, just because of some legalism and things that I'd seen, and the kind of an attitude that was generated in certain individuals when they say the word holy. The idea that holiness was just the absence of sin. Holiness is far more than the absence of sin, my brethren. Holiness is wonderful. Holiness is beauty. It's glory. God's Holy Spirit is holy, pure, undefiled, set apart, absolutely unique, beautiful, exalted, glorious, unlike anyone or anything in the universe. We need to experience His holiness Just as we've experienced His deliverance and His salvation and His love and His joy, we need to experience the holiness of God. And let us long, brethren, let us long as never before for holiness. Let us long for the Holy Spirit, not some legalistic, ascetic thing, but just to be in the presence of God, to be immersed in the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We need to be in the Holy Ghost. We need to be in the Spirit of God. Let us rise by faith above sin and self and the demons in this world and sit in heavenly places in Christ and become partakers of the divine nature. Let us live immersed in the Holy Spirit, lest we miss the very reason for which we exist. Amen.